The following message is the 128th in the series titled Studies in Romans. This message was based on Romans 10, verses 5 through 13, and is part 2. It was delivered on Sunday morning, January 23, 2011, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn with me in the scriptures to Romans chapter 10. I will begin reading in chapter 9 and verse 30 and read through to chapter 10 and verse 13. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. In our previous studies in this text, we have seen that Paul has shown us that the gospel of free justification by faith in Jesus Christ is well grounded in the Old Testament scriptures. And it is this gospel that teaches us no longer to use the law of God as an instrument of self-justification. It is these scriptures that teach us not to trust in our own merit as the righteousness by which we hope to be justified. But rather we are taught to trust instead on Christ alone. As the stone of sure foundation upon which solid hope may be built. Now again, Paul has built his case by appealing to the Old Testament scriptures, and in particular to Deuteronomy chapter 30. He cites a number of texts, and we examined these texts last time to see how he appeals to their testimony. But now as we come again to this text, I want us to see the application that he makes from the scriptures that he cites from the Old Testament. And drawing on the language of these passages, Paul describes the gospel on the one hand in terms of righteousness and salvation. And on the other hand, he describes the gospel in terms of faith and confession. Look again, beginning at verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Righteousness and salvation go together, as do faith and confession. Paul in this text continues to open up the point that saving righteousness, which is from God, that this righteousness is not by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. As he has said, Christ is the end of the law unto righteousness to everyone who believes. But now as he speaks of righteousness, a saving righteousness, he takes us all the way, as it were, back to chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And there, if you will recall, he says these words, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it," that is, in the gospel, "a righteousness from God is revealed from faith unto faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Paul takes us all the way, as it were, back to that opening statement, where he had introduced the operative principle of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He has said that in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, and it is this righteousness that makes the gospel powerful in the salvation of sinners. Now, this righteousness of God, or this righteousness from God of which he speaks, as we continue to go through the letter, we discover that it is the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is Christ's righteousness given to believers. In his death, in that one deed, he bore our sins, and he secured our forgiveness. And by the imputation of his perfect obedience to God's law, we are told that we are made righteous and are rewarded accordingly. This then is the righteousness that saves. It is the righteousness that delivers from sin. It is the righteousness of Christ. And even as this righteousness is comprehensive, so also the salvation spoken of in the gospel is comprehensive. As we have seen, Paul has spoken of justification. He has spoken of sanctification. He has spoken of glorification. So that the work purposed in God's eternal counsel is to be fully accomplished in those whom God foreknew and predestined and called. And in the unfolding of these themes, we have seen that joined to Christ, that joined to him by faith, we possess all that union with him brings, both in this life and in the world to come. But again, the dynamic of all that Paul has said is the righteousness of Christ. There is the power of the gospel that makes it effective to the salvation of sinners. And Paul has said much about the work of Christ. He has said much about union with Christ. He has said much about what has been done that we may attain indeed to the ends for which God laid hold upon us. But how is the righteousness of Christ acquired by sinners? How is this salvation acquired by sinners? Well, again, recall, brethren, earlier in the letter, Paul has already denied that saving righteousness may be acquired by our own obedience to God's law. You'll recall the emphatic statement that he made in chapter 3 and verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. And at the end of chapter 9, in the text read earlier, Paul speaks of the failure of Israel at this very point. He says, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not attained to the law of righteousness. They sought it, as it were, by the works of the law, Paul says, and they have failed. But Paul has spoken not of a righteousness acquired by our working, but a righteousness that is given, a righteousness that is by faith. That was his point in the opening of the letter in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. The righteous shall live by faith, he says, and he's made that point over and over and over. And here in chapter 9 and verse 30, he has spoken again of the righteousness which is of faith. Now he continues to open this theme. Christ, he says, verse 4, is the end of the law unto righteousness to everyone who believes. Verse 6, he says, but the righteousness which is of faith speaks. And then he quotes there from Deuteronomy 30. Verse 8, he has said, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Paul points us away from our own performance. He points us away from our own doing and points us instead to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But when he does this, in this particular place, he's very careful not to speak of faith in vague or nebulous terms. He speaks rather of faith in terms of an inward condition and an outward activity. And it's very important that he does this. And the reason is that not all faith, if we simply speak of faith in vague terms, we run the risk of thinking that just any kind of faith will do. But indeed, the truth is that not all faith is saving faith, and that genuine gospel faith may be known by its features. And so when Paul here brings us to focus on the question of how is the righteousness of Christ acquired so that it may be in our case unto salvation, he points to faith, but not just to any kind of faith, but to a faith that is of a certain quality, of a certain kind in terms of its internal working. And a faith which is of a certain quality and a certain kind as to its outward manifestation. Now Paul begins by saying in verse 8, the word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Now in using this language, Paul is drawing directly on the text in Deuteronomy 30, which he's just cited. And I want to ask you to turn there with me, back to Deuteronomy 30, so that we can see the context in which this text appears and the context in which Moses uses this language of mouth and heart. Beginning our reading in verse 11, here we read, "For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?'" Excuse me. "But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it." This commandment that Moses describes is to be understood from the way that Paul uses it in terms of faith. He says this is the word of faith that we preach. But now, did Paul just invent that? When he takes this text which speaks of the commandment and say that it is a reference to the word of faith, that is, to the call to faith in Christ, did Paul just invent that? Well, the answer is no. When you go back to the book of Deuteronomy and you ask the question, what is the commandment in view? Then it is necessary to see that it indeed is much more than a simple legal idea. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 1. The language of this text sets the tone for the whole rest of the book. And in it we find described the failure of the first generation of Israelites to enter in to Canaan. But then also described is the reality that Caleb will be allowed to go in because of the difference, the marked difference between him and his fellow Israelites. And so we read in Deuteronomy 1 and verse 31, "In the wilderness where you saw the Lord, how he carried you as a man carries his son in all the way that you went until you came to this place, yet for all that, yet in spite of all that God had said to you and done for you, yet for all that, you did not believe the Lord your God." They failed at the point of faith. They did not trust in the Lord their God. But then, by contrast, we read of Caleb. Verse 35, "Surely not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land of which I swore to give to your fathers, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him and his children I am giving the land on which he walked, because he wholly or completely followed the Lord." What was the commandment? What was the commandment that first generation had failed to obey, but yet Caleb had obeyed? It was to believe in Jehovah and to follow after him in obedience. Now, when Moses speaks then of the commandment which is near to you, in your mouth and in your heart, he speaks of a faith in God that issues in a loyal following him in obedience. And Moses' assessment of this command was that it is not mysterious, it is not inaccessible, And this is what Paul now says about the gospel, which he calls the righteousness by faith. The word of which Moses spoke, which is the command to believe in God and to follow him, is the same in principle in the gospel. Paul says this is the word of faith which we preach. And what he's saying is the gospel is not mysterious. It simply requires that men trust in Christ as their Savior and follow him as their Lord. And neither of these things, he says, is inaccessible. For it is in your heart, as near as your heart, and as near as your mouth. Now, under the terms of the new covenant, as Paul brings the application of Deuteronomy 30 into the new covenant framework, the belief and the following enjoined is Christ-centered. It consists of complementary realities. And Paul describes these complementary realities in this way. He says, confessing with your mouth the Lord Jesus, or you can translate it, confessing with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believing in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. Now let's look again at Romans chapter 10. Paul says, verse 8, what does it say? That is, what is Moses talking about? Well, he says, the word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, or Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Do this, Paul says, and you will be saved. For with the heart, he says, one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth one confesses unto salvation. Now again, he's pointing both to what is inward and outward. And initially he follows the order of Deuteronomy 30:14. That is, he says, in your mouth and in your heart. In verse 10, he inverts the order to the logical order. That is, that faith in the heart exists prior to confession with the mouth. But nonetheless, understand what Paul is saying. He is saying, first of all, the gospel calls us to a faith of a special kind. A faith that resides in our inmost being, and that it is expressed in our trusting Christ sincerely from the heart. And so Paul is not describing a mere intellectual faith, where you accept certain propositions or certain statements or certain facts about Christ as true, and that's as far as faith goes. He's not speaking of a mere intellectual faith that believes the gospel is true, but does nothing with that knowledge. It is a faith, rather, which is from the heart. It is a faith which from the heart goes out to Christ as he is offered in the gospel, and embraces him as he offers himself, and rests on him alone as the Savior of sinners. It's not a mere intellectual faith. So many in our day have a kind of intellectual faith. They would never deny the doctrines of the gospel. They would never say they did not believe certain truths, certain facts. But yet that knowledge is taken to no profit. There is no outgoing of the heart in embracing the Christ who is set forth in the gospel. There's no outgoing of the heart to rest upon him. There is no resting of the soul upon him as the sole or alone Savior of sinners. Now, it is by this kind of faith, that is the faith that embraces Christ and rests upon him, it is by this kind of faith that Paul says one believes unto righteousness. Look again at the language of the text. For with the heart, verse 10, one believes unto righteousness. In light of what we've seen elsewhere in this letter, especially in terms of Abraham's example, we are to understand Paul here as saying this kind of faith is reckoned as righteousness. It is imputed as righteousness. And when we examined that expression back in chapter 4, we saw that indeed faith is not regarded there, even where it is spoken of as being imputed as righteousness. It is not regarded there as a meritorious work that is accepted as our righteousness. Now, faith is non-contributory. It doesn't itself become the righteousness by which we are righteous before God. But as we have seen, it is the means by which we embrace Christ and by which we find in him the righteousness from God promised in the gospel. Paul says, with the heart, one believes unto righteousness. Now in the context, Paul is also very explicit about the object of this faith. And he surprises us a little bit. He here points to Christ's resurrection. He says, if you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. Now, does that surprise you? He says nothing about the person of Christ. He says nothing about the preexistence of Christ. Nothing about the incarnation of Christ. Nothing about the sinless life of Christ or his miraculous works. Nothing about his death on the cross. He simply says that if you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. Well, does he then reduce faith to one article of theology? Does he reduce belief to one article of faith? Well, the answer is no. All that Christ has been from eternity, all that he is now at the right hand of the Father, all that transpired in his earthly life is still in view. His resurrection is not abstracted from who he is and what he has done and what he is now doing. But Paul focuses on the event of his resurrection. He directs us to that event, which indeed implies his identity above all things as the Son of God invested with power. If you look back to the opening of the letter, chapter 1 and verse 4, he tells us that he is going to speak concerning God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead. Paul directs us to what the event of Christ's resurrection implies about his identity as the Son of God invested with saving power. He also points us to what the resurrection implies about his finished work in our justification. If you look over to Romans 4 and verse 25, the resurrection figures very prominently here as well. We are told that he was delivered up for our offenses and was raised for our justification. The Christ in whom we believe, therefore, taking in view what Paul has said, in chapter 10, the Christ in whom we believe, therefore, is the living Christ. He is the resurrected Christ, whose saving righteousness cannot be abstracted from his living person. That is, from who he now is as resurrected from the dead and present at the right hand of his Father. As Paul has asked earlier at the end of chapter 8, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And it is there that he who was delivered up for our offenses and raised for our justification now intercedes in such a way that nothing shall be able to separate us from his love. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, his Son. Paul directs us to the resurrection as the very linchpin of the testimony of Christ and the reality of what the gospel proclaims concerning him. There is an inward reality in that faith which is unto righteousness. It is a belief from the heart, not a mere notional or an intellectual faith. It is an outgoing of the heart to embrace Christ and all that he is as the living Christ, now ascended and at the right hand of his Father. But now, in its outward manifestation, the faith which is unto righteousness and thus the faith which is unto salvation is manifested in our confession of Christ's Lordship. Notice again the language of the text, verse 10. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. In its outward expression, the faith which is unto righteousness and unto salvation is manifested. It is displayed in our confession of Christ's Lordship. Now turn with me again back to Deuteronomy 30. I want you to see something that's vital. Deuteronomy 30:14, and Paul draws upon this fact, speaks of the word as being near us, in our mouth and in our hearts. But the word is very near you, Moses says, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. But in the context, the idea is not that of a mere verbal profession of faith. Somewhere, somehow, modern evangelicalism has gotten the idea that confession is merely verbal. That if you make a public verbal profession of faith in Christ, that's the sum total of what it means to confess Christ. But that is not what Paul is teaching in Romans 10, and that is not what Moses was teaching in Deuteronomy 30. If you will look again at Deuteronomy 30, having said that the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart that you may do it, Moses continues, he says, see, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go in to possess. And then verse 20, or verse 19, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Moses is not speaking of a mere verbal confession of faith in Jehovah. The Israelites who perished in the wilderness had that. But they did not have what Caleb had, which was a faith that confessed him by following him loyally. And that's Paul's point. Paul is not speaking of a mere verbal confession of Christ. Gospel confession is not mere profession with the lips. It is instead a living by faith, not only at the gate, but also in the way. It is a life that is symbolized, as Paul has taught us in chapter 6, symbolized by the ordinance of baptism. And there in symbol form, the reality of our having died with Christ and our being raised with Him. Died to sin, but raised to walk in newness of life, a life that is to be engaged in the cultivation of holiness and in the mortification of remaining sin. Confession of Christ is not the mere mouthing of a few words. It is a life to be lived. It is a belief that follows on with Him. Indeed, it entails solid hope. It brings with it solid assurance, but it entails suffering with Christ. It entails mortifying sin and cultivating holiness. That's what Romans 8 was all about, brethren. And again, this kind of confessional living, if you will, is not meritorious. It does not become our saving righteousness. But it does vindicate as genuine our profession of faith in Christ. That it is a believing from the heart to which gospel promises are made. Paul says, with the heart, one believes unto righteousness. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Now he who has this kind of faith, she who has this kind of faith, will never be put to shame. Already Paul has cited at the end of chapter 9 the text from Isaiah 28:16. Now he cites it again. It's important enough a point that he says it twice. In the same context. Having said that with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, then he says, for the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. That kind of faith will not be disappointed. That kind of faith will not be turned away. That kind of faith will not be rejected. That kind of faith will be visited with all that God has promised to it. All that God has promised in joining the sinner to Christ will come to pass for those who believe in Him. All that He's promised, all that He has said about the life that now is, all that he said about the world to come, this kind of faith, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And brethren, we need to remember that. We need to lay hold on that. That the journey in which we are engaged is not a pointless journey. It's not a journey going nowhere. It's not a journey that doesn't have an appointed destination. It's not a journey that will end in disappointment. It is a walking with God that will end in eternal life and with the inheritance of all that God has promised to those who are joint heirs with His Son. Those who believe in Him will never be put to shame. But notice also that Paul says that God makes no distinction amongst those to whom he offers this gospel salvation. There is no distinction among men in terms of our need as sinners. This word that Paul uses in verse 12, for there is no distinction or no difference between Jew and Greek. We've seen this word before. We saw it in chapter 3 in verse 22. There Paul has said that there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. As to our need of a Savior, as to our need of a saving righteousness, Paul says we all stand on even ground. There's not one that has a leg up on another. There's not one who is better fitted than another. That we are all under sin. We are all in need of a righteousness we do not have. And Paul says that even as there is no distinction when it comes to our need, so there is no distinction when it comes to the free offer of salvation in Christ. God does not make a difference in the free offer of the gospel. All men, regardless of their race, regardless of gender, regardless of social status, regardless of any other way that men separate men from one another, all men, regardless of these things, are invited and commanded to believe in Christ, even as all are under sin. And those who do so, Paul says, those who do call upon him will discover that the Lord is rich, that is rich in mercy, rich in grace, rich in forgiveness, rich in the giving of those things that pertain to life and to godliness, rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now there's hope in those words. There is no distinction made between young and old. Young person, you can call upon Christ now and be saved. Old person, you can call on Christ now and be saved. And you will receive the full forgiveness of all of your sins. And you will receive the righteousness of Christ. And he will set you on a path that will end in eternal life. Paul closes these sections, this section, by saying there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Again, there's nothing mysterious. There's nothing inaccessible about the gospel. God says, come to me. Come to me in prayer. Acknowledge your need of my Son. Acknowledge your sin. Acknowledge you do not have the righteousness that you need to stand before me. Now, is that such a terrible thing to say? To have to say to the living God? It's just the truth. I am laden with my sins. And I do not have the righteousness I need to appear before you. And on the promise of your word, I call to you. And I ask that you will receive me and forgive me for Christ's sake. And that you will give me that righteousness which is unto salvation. Now that's not mysterious. The Bible does not call upon you. God does not call upon you to do something that is mysterious, something that is so difficult that only a few could ever hope to do it. He simply says, call. Call upon me. And I will be rich in mercy and grace. I will have pity on you. I will not turn you away, but I will give to you the righteousness of my Son, by which you will be saved. Let us pray. Our Father, in these moments, we ask for your grace and your mercy, that you would work in the hearts of young and old, that you would work in the heart of any who do not know you and are not reconciled to you. We pray, Lord, for those who do not have a righteousness of their own, but face the prospect of standing before you in their sins. We ask that you would deal graciously with them, that you would show them that you are ready to receive them for the sake of your Son, that they cannot and they need not provide a righteousness of their own, but that you offer him as a Savior for sinners, who fully answers the requirement of your law and of your court. Lord, we pray that you would be gracious even this day. Our Father, we thank you that those who believe on your Son shall never be ashamed, never disappointed that what was promised was not fulfilled. We pray, Lord, that those who know you would lay hold upon this glorious truth, that you will, Lord, faithful to your word, do everything that you have said that you will do to those who trust in Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son. We ask your mercies this day in his name. Amen.